We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that Tony just read for us, 6:14 through 7:1. Apologize for the warmth. Pastor and I tried to make a decision this morning at 6:30. We decided to open it up. But as I told the people in Sunday school, just know that I'm warmer than you are. Okay, so I'm suffering more than you up here preaching in the heat. So it's punishment for me as much as you. I was about to turn them on this morning, and then Pastor came over and I was like, "What do you think?" And we decided, maybe he decided to, he's not here, so it's easy for him to be like, "Yeah, let's just open it up. It'll be fine," you know. So anyway. We sang this morning in the service, "Shout to the Lord." Said, "Nothing compares to the promise I have in Him." And following that, we sang the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." We serve a holy God. I think sometimes we don't always understand what holiness means. Sometimes I think that we equate it with just being righteous, that He's perfect. The fact that we serve a holy God means that God is perfect, and that is part of it. But there's more to it than that. The idea of holiness, whenever you see the word holy in Scripture, the idea is to be set apart. And it really emphasizes the uniqueness of something. You know, if you're a Christian, you're called holy. You're called a holy one in Scripture. And the root word, the word holy and the root of the word saint, that's usually the way it's translated in Scripture, are the same, or similar anyway. They come from the same root. There's that idea of holiness. And you are a holy one. In other words, if you're a saint, which if you're a Christian, you are a saint, and you are a set apart one, you are set apart. You're unique, as is God. And God is a unique God. And I don't think that necessarily we have to be, it takes us long to figure out how God is unique, how God is set apart, how He's different than us. But we should praise Him for that. I don't know about you, but I am glad that God is holy. I am glad that He is not like me. And sometimes I'm glad He's not like you. We are fickle people. We are affected often by how others perceive us. We're affected by peer pressure and our desire to please man. And so what we will do as people is even when we're determined in our minds to do one thing, because of our sin nature, because of our temporariness, the fact that we are just earthly beings, we're temporal, we're not completely eternal, these bodies aren't eternal, we focus on now. We focus on what we can see, and we see men, and we fear them, and we please them. And often what we end up doing is not being set apart like God is. But God isn't like that. God says something and it's true. God does something and it's good. And God is different than us. And it, based on that difference, God calls us to be different. In 1 Peter, he quotes, it's chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he quotes the Old Testament where God told the people of Israel to be holy because He is holy. And so Peter brings that command over and he says, if you as the people of God, because God is holy, you must be holy. You must be set apart. You must be different. There must be a uniqueness about the people of God. And as Christians, we need to strive for that. We need to fight against that man-pleasing desire. We need to fight against the peer pressure that pushes us and kind of molds us. Sometimes, last week we talked about the fact that the love of Christ, Paul talks about the fact that the love of Christ controlled him, and we talked about the fact that was like he was between a rock and a hard place, like he was walking in a canyon and he couldn't turn to the right or the left. Unfortunately, isn't it sometimes the way that we walk our lives is that the fear of man controls us? That we can't turn to the right or the left because we're so afraid of what man's going to say about us. We're so afraid of how people are going to react. We're afraid of the peer pressure. And we fear man instead of fearing God. And then we cease to be holy. We cease to be different. But as Paul writes this, I think his emphasis here in these verses is to emphasize to us that we must be holy. We ought to be holy as God is holy. Because God is holy. I want to kind of set the context here as we think about this. In chapter 6, as Paul talks about, he's talking about the fact that he's inviting them to receive the grace of God. He's begging them not to have received the grace of God in vain, but to make today the day of salvation. He urges them to be reconciled to God, he says at the end of chapter 5. And he says that he had not been the one that put the obstacle in anyone's way. He says it's not our fault. If you take the grace of God in vain, if you don't respond to the reconciling of God in your life, the reconciling power of God, it's your fault, not mine, Paul says. He said, I have not put an obstruction in the way. I have been what I ought to be. I've faced persecution. I've faced good. And no matter what it has been, I've been there, and I've been consistent, and I've preached the same thing. It hasn't changed a bit. And so he says in verse 11, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and our heart is wide open. In other words, he's saying, we are welcoming you in. We are not going to hold a grudge against you. We are forgiving you. Remember, his ministry was under attack here. As Paul was ministering, his ministry was under attack. Several of the Corinthians were attacking Paul, saying he wasn't really an apostle, were spreading false teaching in the church of Corinth. And so he says, you're not restricted by us. It's not my fault. Again, he emphasizes that, he says, but you are restricted by your own affections. It's your own desires. It's your own lusts. And add to this your own desire to be loved by men that creates problems. But then in verse 13 he says this, in return I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also. So he tells them to widen their hearts, to accept him, to stop putting up this barrier and stop questioning his apostleship and accept his ministry. Look at what he's going to say in chapter 7 and verse 2 in the passage that immediately follows this. The very first words that Paul says after he gets done with this paragraph that Tony read a few minutes ago, he says, make room in your hearts for us. It sounds very similar to what he said in verse 13 of chapter 6, right? He says, widen your hearts to us. Then he says, make room in your hearts to us. So what is up with this passage here in the middle of this where he emphasizes the holiness of God and the set-apartness, the separateness of Christians? Well, I think he's giving a warning. Have you ever read one of those, like, you know, you read all these promises and then there's like disclaimers at the end? You know, you watch like infomercials. Infomercials are really funny and notorious for this, right? They pick like the ideal circumstance, the exception to the rule to advertise the thing. And then in the fine print at the bottom of the screen, they give you this disclaimer where they say, you know, like these people are saying, I lost 15 pounds and 4 inches off my waist, right? And then in the bottom it says, typical results are to lose 3 to 4 pounds and to lose less than an inch off your waist, right? I mean, obviously that wouldn't be a very good diet program, but you understand what I'm saying. That's what it said. I watched an infomercial last week where that was happening. I was waiting for soccer to come on or something, and on television last weekend and saw an infomercial, and that was what was going on. And it cracked me up. These people were giving like these glowing reports of how much weight they lost. And then in the disclaimer, it said that really you should probably expect to lose about 20 to 30 pounds less than those people did and to not really have those good of results. Well, it's kind of like Paul's giving a little bit of a disclaimer here. He's saying, widen your hearts. Make room for us. Be accepting, but don't be too accepting. Don't go too far with this. There are exceptions to the rule of widening your heart. Don't widen your hearts too far, is essentially what verses 14 of chapter 6 through verse 1 of chapter 7 are telling us. And so what I want to emphasize tonight, I see there's really two commands that I see in these verses. The first one is in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the second one is in verse 1 of chapter 7, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness and completion to completion in the fear of God. And I want to focus on those two commands that Paul has in here for us, as I believe there are two aspects to holy living that Paul's emphasizing here. And so the first thing that Paul emphasizes here is that because we are God's temple, we cannot be intimately invested with unbelievers. Because we are God's temple, we cannot be intimately invested with unbelievers. This is in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are, he says here, the temple of God. As Paul talks about this, he emphasizes the fact that we ought not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The concept of what that yoking pictures is like animals are yoked together. You know the picture. You can, you know, think back to your U.S. history course, or you know those pictures of the westward expansion of the United States when they were heading west with their wagon trains and whatever the case may be, all their possessions heading west to find new territory. See how big this land was, and you see these pictures. You see the pictures of the oxen. And there's two of them side by side, and they're harnessed together, they're yoked together, which keeps them for one purpose. They got this one goal then. They can't go their own ways. It kind of prevents them from going their own way, prevents them from doing their own thing. And that's what this passage is warning against. This, and that's why I say intimately invested with unbelievers. There is a limit to how much we can be intimately invested with unbelievers. And Jeremy did a good job in Sunday school talking about a lot of the practical aspects of this. There are aspects of this where I think it's not necessarily wrong to apply this passage to marriage, that we ought not be intimately invested in a marriage with unbelievers. If you're a Christian, there ought to be a set apartness to you. You ought to be holy in that. Not to be seeking a partnership, a fellowship with an unbeliever in marriage, possibly business partnerships. So I think we ought to be very, very careful about business partnerships with unbelievers. It's not to say that those are necessarily automatically wrong, but I think we ought to be careful. Because when we're invested, intimately invested, either with our family, our home, or our money, there tends to be, those can create problems. That intimate investment. However, that is not the focus of what Paul's talking about here. What Paul's emphasizing here is not necessarily all of the practical outworkings of it, such as marriage or business partnerships. He's really emphasizing the church. He's writing to a church. And he says, we are the temple of God. We, as a collective body of believers, are the temple of God. God is dwelling here. And God, there's nothing special about this building. You understand that, right? This building could burn to the ground, and Trinity Baptist Church is the same. Exactly the same. Because you are Trinity Baptist Church. If you are a member, you are a believer, and you're a member of this church, you are Trinity Baptist Church. And Trinity Baptist Church is just as much Trinity Baptist Church if we met in a local public school or any sort of gathering place, a park even, as we are here. Because Trinity Baptist Church is not a building. It's people. And we are the temple of God, because each and every one of you who is a believer, who's put their faith and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ and is a part of this church, you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. And you have the Holy Spirit living inside you whether or not you're a part of this church. But you have the Holy Spirit living inside you as a Christian. And because of that, when we come together, we are the temple of the living God. We have united together to be the temple of the living God here, this manifestation of the body of Christ in Fond du Lac. And so what is the emphasis then that he's trying to say? There is a limit to how much Trinity Baptist Church can be intimately invested with people who deny the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be very, very careful about this. We have to be careful as Trinity Baptist Church about our associations beyond this church and how closely connected we are to those associations. And this is not necessarily a popular thing to talk about in Christianity in general in our world. We don't like division. We don't like separation. But this is what Scripture teaches. And let me emphasize something here. This is not, I'm not talking about people who have little nuances of difference in doctrine here. I'm not talking about differences between us and Lighthouse, because I believe Lighthouse preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as long as they are, I pray for their success. What I'm talking about is our association with people who deny the truth of the gospel or who undermine the truth of the gospel by preaching things that are not in accord with the gospel. In other words, we would have to be very careful as Christians if we were to join as a church, to join any sort of a pro-life organization where we were investing our money and our time and our energy and intimately invested in something like that. It's not to say that pro-life is wrong or not something to fight for, but it is to say that we can't be too intimately invested with unbelievers, with people who might have a good morality in thinking that we shouldn't be murdering babies, unborn babies. But is that what we should really be investing our energy and our resources as the body of Christ into? And so what is the emphasis of what he says here? How ought we to respond to this? Look at what he uses all of these rhetorical questions that all have the answer of none whatsoever. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? There's no partnership there. They don't work together. Righteousness and lawlessness are enemies by definition. Light and darkness are opposites. There is no fellowship there. Christ and Belial, probably associated with Satan there. That they're, because it, the really the emphasis is the is worthless, a worthless person, but the emphasis, it kind of became this term that was synonymous with Satan. That's why they translate it as a proper name there. And so he says, you know, what association is there between Christ and Satan? Well, there is none. They're enemies, they're anti each other. And that word accord, by the way, is, it kind of sounds like our English word symphony, like there's no working together to make a beautiful sound that's going on. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? None. We have something in Christ that they don't share in until they believe the gospel. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And this is probably the most important question that he asks, because then he plays off of this temple of God idea when he says, we are the temple of the living God. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Not Isaiah, Ezekiel. I'm sorry. I got there and I said, this isn't right. Ezekiel chapter 8. Sorry. Ezekiel chapter 8. Here in Ezekiel chapter 8, God gives Ezekiel a vision of the temple so that he can see what exactly is going on in the house of God. And so it says in verse 7 of chapter 8 in Ezekiel, and he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw. And there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, you will still see greater abominations than they commit. And he goes on to show Ezekiel even worse abominations that were taking place, even worse sins that were taking place in Israel. But do you notice the emphasis that God puts on this, on the idolatry that was going on within the temple of God? This is happening in the temple. They were misusing the temple of God to serve idols. That's what had happened in Israel. And Paul pulls out this idea and says, don't do this today. You are the temple of God. Do not allow idolatry. Don't allow man worship. Don't allow the gospel to be undermined through the temple. You are the temple. And you see what happens is when we form those committed, intimate investments with unbelievers, what happens is we undermine the gospel. We undermine the truth that people need to hear. You see, as the temple of God, he has taken you as a sinner and made you righteous and placed in you the Holy Spirit. And now you're undermining that truth. You're undermining the evidence of that truth that you can tell to the world. Because if you can partner, intimately invest with someone who says something completely the opposite of what you're saying, then you've undermined the gospel. And we can't undermine the gospel. The gospel is all that we have. The gospel is the good news. It's what we have for unbelievers to hear, and they need to hear it. And when we undermine it, we've done them no favors. Several years ago in America, there was a controversy surrounding churches and associations where the gospel was being undermined. In the Northern Baptist Convention especially, there were several people had come in and had started spreading liberal theology. And liberal theology at its core undermines the authority of Scripture. It questions whether Scripture is perfect and sinless, is inerrant, I should say, whether it's inspired by God. It questions then, because if Scripture's not inspired and it's not inerrant, it creates all sorts of questions. Was Jesus really born, I should say? What, did he really rise from the dead? Did all those miracles that happen really happen? And it starts to create questions in people's minds concerning the truth of Scripture. And then what they would basically do is they would just spiritualize everything, and they'd make it into just a nice moral-sounding thing. And what happened was there were several people who took a stand against the heresy that was being promoted. And what they tried to do at first was to salvage the fellowship. They tried to keep the fellowship together and tried to drive out the people who were teaching the heresy. And what one man did is he decided that what the Northern Baptist Convention needed to do was adopt the New Hampshire Confession, which is a good confession of the faith of the gospel. Decided that they needed to adopt the Northern Baptist Convention, or I'm sorry, the New Hampshire Confession for the Northern Baptist Convention as their statement of faith. They didn't really have one at that point. And they needed to draw some lines in the sand, because basically anybody who believed anything could be a part of the Northern Baptist Convention at that point. And so he wanted to draw a line in the sand. And there was a particular meeting at the Northern Baptist Convention where things came to a head. And there was one man in particular who was the kind of the voice of liberal theology and the liberals in the convention. And he stood up after they had some debate over whether the New Hampshire Confession should be adopted or not. And this is the sneakiness of liberal heresy. This is what he said. We don't need the New Hampshire Confession. Let the Northern Baptist Convention have for its statement of faith the scriptures. Let them stand for themselves. That sounds really good, right? We should let scripture stand for itself, and scripture can stand for itself when we interpret scripture the way scripture is intended to be interpreted. But when we twist it for our own designs, and when we start questioning it and calling it into question, suddenly scripture loses its authority and it loses its power. And because of the sneakiness of that man and the liberals, that vote, they voted down. You know, it was a close vote, but they voted down nonetheless. They voted down taking the New Hampshire Confession as their statement of faith. And that was basically the losing for the fundamentalists in the Northern Baptist Convention. Many of them pulled out at that point. And they basically what they were doing was following Paul's teaching here, because later on what he says is, come out from among them and be separate. We have to be holy. We have to be different. That's why at Trinity Baptist Church you must give a confession of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ to be a member, because we can't allow ourselves to be intimately invested with unbelievers. And that's why if someone here at Trinity Baptist, who is a part of Trinity Baptist Church, starts living like an unbeliever or teaching like an unbeliever and undermining the truth of Scripture, we must separate from them. We must. We have no intimate fellowship. We have no partnership. We can't be yoked together heading in the same direction, because we're not heading in the same direction. And so Paul emphasizes to us that we cannot be intimately invested with unbelievers, because we are the temple of God. You know what ends up happening to the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10 is that the glory of God departs from the temple. After Isaiah sees all these abominations happening in Israel, God shows him another vision, and he sees the glory depart from the temple of God. And it departs from Israel. And they no longer have God's presence. They no longer have God's blessing. They no longer have his glory dwelling among them as they did before, because they weren't willing to take a stand against the sin and unbelief that was going on in their midst. And so will happen to the church of Jesus Christ if we fail to take a stand for truth. The gospel is all we have, folks. We can't let other people undermine it. And we can't give credence to those who undermine it. Not only are because we are God's temple can we not be intimately invested with unbelievers, but because we are God's children, we cannot be constantly defiled by sin. This is more of a personal separation, I think, that he emphasizes here. When he says then in verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I think that there's an emphasis here that Paul makes on personal holiness as well. All right, you are the temple of God, and God is walking among you, and he's there, he's with you. And he says that he will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me if you separate from unbelief. And by the way, let me just throw in this caveat on my last point. This does not mean that we can't have fellowship, that we can't ever have in contact with the unsaved. We need to, or we can't be a testimony. We can't be a witness. Read 1 Corinthians 5 if you doubt that. You have to be in the world. But we can't be intimately invested with them, and if we separate from them, then he says, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is emphasizing God's adoption of us as his children. And this is a great truth and providential for Father's Day. He emphasizes the adoption that we have as sons and daughters of God. You see what? Because we were alienated from God, we were without Father. Spiritually speaking, we were sinners. We were away from God, enemies of God. You are, if you're an unbeliever, an enemy of God, even now as you sit here. You're not a friend of God just because you're in church. You are an enemy of God if you are an unbeliever sitting in this place today, and you are anti-God. But Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to God, to fix the relationship, the void between us and God. You see, you can't get to God on your own. You can't do it. You couldn't make yourself a child of God. There's not enough good things that you can do. You can strive to do good forever. But remember that hell is eternal. And that's how long it takes to pay for your sin, is eternity. And so Jesus Christ came and he took the penalty for your sin. He died on the cross for your sin, living a perfect life here on earth. And although he had no sin, he took your sin on him. It says just in the chapter ahead of this, the end of chapter 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for you so that you could be made the righteousness of God. And when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you take his sacrifice for yourself and accept it, and believe the gospel, he declares you righteous. And he adopts you into his family. And spiritually, you have a father now. Your father is God. And that is a beautiful truth for us as Christians, to know that we have a heavenly father. As much as I encourage you to honor your fathers today, encourage you to spend time with them and to honor them with the respect that is due them because of what they've done for you as your dad. But listen, don't worship your dad over your heavenly father. And remember who your heavenly father is. And even if you are estranged from your father today, know that you have a heavenly father. And know that you can have a heavenly father if you don't yet. And be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And because we have been reconciled to God, because Jesus Christ has fixed that relationship, we ought to live a certain way. And notice what he says, let us cleanse ourselves. Because we have this promise that we are children of God, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit. Don't let the flesh don't let it be defiled. Don't do what you want to do. Don't live the way you want to live. Let sanctification happen in you. We have a tendency as Christians, again, to just kind of, we kind of tend to just kind of get a little too close to sin. And then when it doesn't seem to hurt us, we get a little closer and a little closer until we're defiled, until we're completely messed up and we've destroyed our lives. It's kind of like the idea of this defiling, and it really emphasizing that, you know, cleaning yourself up, being usable for God. And it's kind of the idea I thought of. I was thinking last night about this, and I thought of dirty dishes. You know, if they're really pretty much, your dishes are worthless, right? When they're dirty, no one wants to eat off of them. No one gets all their dishes dirty. You know, you sit down for dinner today, and you're just going to stack your dishes. You might stack your dishes on the counter, right, and put it off. But you're not going to go back there tonight and get those same dirty dishes, are you? And eat off of them. You're not. You're going to clean them up first before you eat off of them. You're going to cleanse them from defilement of the previous meal and get them ready for use again. And, you know, I think that there's an emphasis here that we need to clean ourselves up for that use by God, that we need to be cleansed by, through repentance, especially turning from our sin and turning to God. And he's going to talk about repentance in chapter 7. Turning away from sin and turning to God and walking in holiness. Living the life that we are supposed to live as Christians. If you are adopted children of God, live a holy life. Bring holiness to completion. You're never going to be perfect here on earth. But bring your set apartness to completion. Continue to strive to get closer and closer to being completely set apart from the world, to being completely different, to not have an ounce of defilement on you from the world. Strive toward holiness and bringing that holiness to completion. How is it completed? In the fear of God. Recognizing, having that awe of God and that respect and fear of God, and letting it change you, the way that you live. We need to strive to be holy. We must strive to be holy. Are you going to be willing to be holy yourself? Or is holiness just kind of a nice idea that we talk about on Sunday mornings? You know, let's talk about holiness, let's sing about holiness, but let's not let it really affect me. What's it going to take? When are you willing to take a stand for what's right, for what's true? You can't let yourself be defiled by the world. We can't let ourselves be undermined by those who deny the truth of the gospel. And so we separate ourselves. We separate from worldliness. We separate from intimate investment with unbelievers. On March 29th, 2002, I became holy, in a way. I haven't managed complete holiness yet, so don't take that as heresy. On that day, I made a covenant with Krista Miller, and I separated myself from every other woman out there. There is no other person that I can be intimately invested with, that I have to, I'm not available for any sort of commitment or committed relationship with anyone else, because I'm set apart to Krista. I set myself apart to Krista that day to be hers, to be her husband, and to love her and cherish her as Christ loved and cherished the church. And that's what we all need to do in our Christian lives. Every day, it's a new commitment to be set apart to God, to be set apart to holy living, to living the way that God wants us to do, from not being intimately invested with unbelievers, and to not letting our flesh and body and spirit be defiled by worldliness. I encourage you, strive toward holiness. Strive to be different. Don't just be satisfied to be a little different, only different on Sundays, only different a couple hours of the week. Be different. And strive to understand what that means. Because I don't even think I have all the answers on that. Be in the Word of God. Be in prayer. Be seeking to know what you need to do to be holy, so that Trinity Baptist Church might shine